If you could take your copies of the book of Esther and turn to chapter 9, verse 20. So we just have a few more verses to look at as we've been studying the book of Esther. And since we missed last week, I have a lot to get through here this morning. And so I think I have some rollover minutes that I can use. Is that how that works, right? Where we don't meet on 1 week. I'm just kidding. I'll talk fast and you'll listen fast and we'll go through these verses here. Esther, starting in chapter 9, verse 20, is where we're going to start. This is the word of the Lord, and then we'll pray over God's word after. It says, then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in under the province of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because of those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of the Jews, and schemed against the Jews to destroy them and cast pur, that is a lot, to disturb them and destroy them. When it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter his wicked scheme, which had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them. The Jews established and made custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. The Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at the appointed time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established the customs of Purim, and it was written in the book. Let's open in prayer over God's word this morning. Lord, we again are just so thankful for your word. Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, that we would be willing to learn and to grow here. Lord, that we would have our hearts convicted at times. Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, and all of this is unto your glory. Lord, is for your glory and our good, Lord, of which we look upon these things. And so, Lord, help us to see it with the barriers removed, with the scales removed, Lord, and allow it to impact our hearts, we pray. Again, for your glory and our good. Help me become less so you become more, Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And may we be changed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What we just read here was the institution of Purim. And what makes this a peculiar institution or festival of the Old Testament is that it's not a Mosaic one. It is one that was not given directly by God for them to celebrate, like the one of unleavened bread and things like that, where God gives them down for them to do it. Instead, it is written by Mordecai and Esther, and the Jews follow suit, of which they almost make their own festival. Yet we see it described in Holy Scripture as for something that is important and significant for them to look at. Purim is the plural word for pur, which meant, again, lots. And they call it this, again, to remember the plotting of the total destruction of the Jews by Haman through the casting of lots to pick that day. And they celebrate this day as to remember God's providential work throughout this, that he preserves, that he delivers, that he protects his people. This feast of Purim is still practiced today by the Jews. In fact, it was just a few weeks ago in the beginning of March that they actually celebrated Purim there. Most of it will start on the 13th day of Adar, which is the day that they would fast in remembrance of the day of Haman's plot. They would fast on that day, just like Esther and Mordecai fasted before she approached the king. Then on day 14 and 15, there would be a celebration, and some of the celebrations do a little bit different things, but for the most part, the core part of the festival is there. Now, we remember that there was fighting in the province of Persia there for most of the Jews and Persia out in the provinces. But in Susa, there was that extra day of fighting that Esther called for because there were still some plots to go. And so still to this day, there are Jews who are outside of Jerusalem that will celebrate it on the 14th day. And then the people inside Jerusalem will celebrate it on the 14th and the 15th day, again, to make the distinction of that extra day of fighting in Susa. They celebrated, as we saw in Scripture here, that they exchanged gifts, mostly in the category of food and of drink. Again, time to celebrate the things that God has given them. And they donate much to charity in that time and give to the poor in remembrance of the plunder that they did not take because God has told them not to. They focus on the wonderful gift that God has given them, their protection, and the complete reversal of the edict that was given by Haman. They all go into the synagogues on the 14th and 15th day of Adar, and they read the story of Esther. And again, as I've said this before throughout the story of Esther, every time Haman's name is said, all the children and all the people will stomp their feet and to say, blot out the name of Haman, the evil Haman, forever, to blot him out. They will also read Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16 in there as well when Israel defeated the Amalekites when they attacked them in the desert. That was a story where Moses' hand was raised and they would claim they would begin to win, and then when his hand would go down, they would begin to falter. But again, it shows that they would have total protection against the Amalekites, of which Haman was a descendant there. Some of the Jews have gone to a point where they dress their kids up. It has become custom to dress their kids up in costume there, and many times they receive candy and other treats, just like the adults would receive those kind of gifts as well. They're kind of like what we maybe would see in a Halloween-type fashion. The reason why they do the costumes, or some of them do the costume, is twofold. One of it is to show how Esther hid, or to remember how Esther hid her identity with the Persians there until such a time as this. At a certain time, they would take the mask off and reveal that they are who they are. Another concept that they do the costume part is to look upon how the Lord's name is not used anywhere in the book of Esther, and yet we see him working throughout it, and we saw that through in plenty as we gone through it. The major part that I want us to see here is in verse 28 of our text when it comes to Purim. And it says, so these days were to be remembered and to celebrate throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, as these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. It was a call for them to remember. It was a call for them to make their kids to do that. Now, there's many differences between us and Judaism. There's many differences where if I was speaking to a Jewish person today, we would have some conflict, some things to discuss about, mostly Christ and their rejection of Christ. But there are some few things here that we can kind of take from this idea of Purim here. Some things that I believe that many of the people who practice Judaism do really well that I think we could learn from as well. And so we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from this Purim, some lessons that we can learn from them. I'm going to warn you, the three lessons that we're going to do, two of the words, I guess you would consider buzzwords. And what I mean by buzzwords is a word that at first when you hear it, you're going to be like, that leaves a bad taste in my mouth. I don't really like that word, or because of the many misuses or abuses of those words, and we're going to talk to them about them there. But I want to look at three things that we can learn from Purim, from this lesson here. What I want us to notice before we start those lessons there, those things there, but before those words that I say, notice that established was a key word throughout the text. Established, established here, established there, then the Jews established, and Mordecai established, and then Esther established. We see this word over and over and over again. So I'm going to use established in front of each of the words there for our lesson. So the first lesson, for instance, is number one, establish a remembrance. Establish a remembrance. Remember, again, this is not a Mosaic a festival here. It was given by Mordecai as a day to remember. He calls the Jews to remember this. Mordecai calls them to remember. In verses 20 through 22, he says that it's time to remember. Let's give God the honor and the praise that we are to not forget. And we see that sprinkle throughout the rest of the text there, is that we are called to remember, that we are called not to forget what God has done. But then I think of the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We have a tendency to be forgetful, do we not? We have a tendency to forget the things that God has done for us. We have a tendency to forget those things, especially when troubles and trials and the world comes down on us and the enemy comes to tempt us. There's many times where we forget. We basically just kind of black out and forget of the promises. We forget of the things that God has done for us. We forget the promises of his word. Like in our weakness, he is strong. How many times as we go through trials and it seems like the weight of the world is on our shoulders that we forget that promise that though we are weak, he is strong and he has us and he holds us. We forget those promises at times. We forget those promises of his protection, of his providing for us. There's times in our life where we miss because we're maybe looking for some extravagant thing that we're missing the very work of his providential work, the everyday life, the everyday things of which he does for us. There, we miss it. We don't remember it. We forget it. But Scripture calls us to remember. Scripture commands us to remember, just as they were commanded to remember that day. Moses, before his death, as he writes to the Israelites there before Joshua will take him into the promised land, he writes a book inspired by the Holy Scripture, basically a whole book of remembrance, which is what we know as Deuteronomy, where he goes basically a history lesson of Israel wandering in the desert and saying, remember these things. Remember this, like in Deuteronomy 5. Remember the commandments and the word of God. Remember that they are to be obeyed. Remember those things. He calls them to remember Mount Sinai and God's presence and power there. He says, don't forget about that. In Deuteronomy 8, he continues to remind them of their failures, of their sins, of their grumbling, of their chasing after idols, of their making the golden calf, of all of the things of which they did wrong. And he says, don't forget those things. Remember those things. Remember that, because in that you'll remember God's grace and God's mercy. And not to follow the same examples of your fathers. The whole account of Deuteronomy is a history lesson for Israel to remember what God has done. That he provided for them in the desert. That he was with them in the desert. Even when they were unfaithful, he was faithful. And he calls them to remember that as they go into the promised land, because they're going to face challenges and temptations to flee back and to run and to do the same fearful thing that their fathers and their generation before them did. Or they're going to have to possibly worry about forgetting all the things that God has done for them and go back to grumbling and complaining. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy, don't forget, remember. God has called them to remember just as Jesus calls us to remember. And the New Testament calls us to remember the things that God has done for us. This is why we take communion together. This is why we do baptism, that we remember those things, that we show those things. John 14, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he says the Helper, the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you. And so we see the Holy Spirit, part of his role is to teach us, is to apply Scripture to our life, is to apply and convict us of sin, and then to apply justification and to help us grow in sanctification. That's part of it. But Jesus says that he has come to teach you, and he says also to what? And to bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you, to bring the whole counsel of God to you. The things that you read in Scripture, the things that I have said to you, he will bring it to account. You will remember those things. He will apply it to your life. Your growth and sanctification will be helped as you remember because the Spirit has given you the ability to remember those things. So in those moments of trials and temptations and those moments where we tend to forget, or maybe life is just really good and we start to fall into pride and count that to our account and say, well, if things are going pretty good, I really don't need to pray. I really don't need to do this. And we forget about God and all his work to even get us to that point. Scripture calls us to remember. The Holy Spirit helps us to remember, calls us to bring all into remembrance everything that God has said. We are to be a remembering people. Yet again, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at ourselves in the mirror, right, we would say, well, there's definitely times where in my life that fails, in my time where I don't do that. And that's not part of my daily walk where I constantly remember those things. And this is where the second lesson helps us to remember. They kind of build off each other. There. So the second lesson that we can get is establish obligations. Establish obligations. Now before I jump into this part and tradition part that's coming up here, I want you guys to know that I was heavily convicted on this. I think that's the great part of being a pastor, is that a lot of times when you're doing your sermon and you're writing your sermon, you get convicted first and you deal with this. And I'm so glad that maybe I had an extra week to sit underneath this and to be convicted of this and pray through this, because it's work, it's challenge in our life, because it goes against flesh, it goes against the things that we want, and it goes against some of the things that we think about. So I want you to know that if you feel convicted as we go through this, you're not alone. My hand is right there with you. I'm right there with you in this. But we're going to establish obligations. And what does that mean? Because again, when we say the word obligation, especially today's society, and especially in America, that usually comes with a negative idea of obligation. It comes with this idea that, again, because of the abuses and the misuse of it, that obligation is bad. That you don't want any obligations. You shouldn't be under any obligations. It should just be free. And so you should make your own choices. And I get that to an extent. And many times when we say obligated to do something, it means to feel forced to do it. And in that, then we're not really genuine when we do it, because we're obligated to. And so it's just something that we have to do. It's something that we're forced to do. And so we're just obligated to do this or that. So some of the kids here this morning might feel obligated that they're at church. They didn't want to go to church, but their parents are like, we're going to church. And so they're here under obligation, if you will. And so they may look at that as a negative thing because of it. Maybe at work, where the boss comes up to you and you're already busy and you're already swamped, and they say, well, can you do X, Y, and Z? And you feel obligated to do it because this is how you provide for your family and this is how you do the things that you do. Some people are obligated in that way. Yet, biblically, obligation is not that of force. And is not that, because if we do obligation in that way, what do we have? We have legalism, where we're just doing the motions. We're just doing the things over and over to gain some sort of merit or to gain something. Instead, biblical obligation is actually a correct response to grace. It's a correct response to grace. It's something that the Spirit that is in us creates in us. Is an obligation to obey God's word, to be obligated then to God. Obligation comes from, or is the consequence of, an alive faith. An alive faith. Obligation is that because of faith, because I believe in Christ, and because of the work that he has done for me, now I have this obligation in my heart to go and do the things that God has called me to do. I have an obligation to the Lord. In verses 23 through 28, Mordecai said, hey, let's remember, let's have a day of remembrance for what God has done for us. But notice, he cannot force, he doesn't go by the sword and say, if you don't, you're going to the gallows too. He doesn't do it by force. He just says, I oblige you, I hope that you oblige with me, that we were to remember this day. And then what do we see throughout the rest of it in verses 23 to 28? They made custom, they appointed, they did not fail, they established, they followed the traditions, they did it without fail. Do we see that Mordecai didn't force them to do this, didn't force them to remember? He called them to remember. He's not able to force them in that. It is the people here, the Jews, that made the call of remembrance important enough to make it an obligation. To say, this is important enough in my life to make it an obligation. Not by force, but as the people agreeing to oblige in the remembrance of what God has done for them. Obligation is a work of the people. Is the work of a people that we do. It's something that we do there. We're obligated to the Lord. We're obligated to those things. During that time, last week, I suggested that maybe as a family, because we weren't meeting, to look into Joshua 4 and the devotion, and to do a small devotion there in Joshua 4, specifically in verses 6 and 7, 21 through 24, where the call is, as they cross the Jordan River on dry ground, as they cross, God calls them to remember by taking the stones of 12 stones to represent each tribe of Israel, and to place it and to stack it. So they have the 12 stones, and the promise is that, hey, when your kids walk by it, and when they see it, and when we remember that day, and they look upon it, what are you supposed to do? Teach your kids about that. Teach them so that they would know, that the generation would know after them, that every time your children ask, your sons ask. He calls them to be obliged to tell them. It's important for them to walk by and to show them the stone so that they would know. They would be able to recount the story of the things that God has done for them as they take the promised land. In Exodus 12 and 13, the festival of unleavened bread, what does he say? Teach this to your children. Every time you do it and your children say, why are we doing this again? Every year we do the same thing over and over and over again. He says, tell them why. Let them know why this is an obligation, that it's important. Deuteronomy 4, again, Moses tells them, teach this to your young children and to your children's children. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 in verse 4. Talking about the instruction of the Lord and the things that God has done. In Psalm 78, verse 4, it says, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous work that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to tell their children, and they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. We are called over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament there that the Gospels and the Epistles tell us to constantly be obliged to teach our children the Word of God, to how to worship, how to pray, and to show that to our children. But yet many times when it comes to worship or prayer or reading Scripture or showing that in our homes or bringing our family to church, sadly, many people, especially in American churches today, have made those things instead of an obligation as an option, as something that is just a mere suggestion of which we to do. We're not obligated to do those things. And so I was looking at my own life. Is there moments in my life where I'm not doing well in that? Is there moments in my life where maybe I struggle with that? Or maybe I just think certain things are enough and I haven't dived deeper into it? Am I showing my kids in those moments that when we pray and when we read God's word and when they come here on Sunday or come here on Wednesday, that it's to learn the things of God that we don't forget it? We don't forget it. I want to tread carefully here when it comes to this, because again, I'm never a person to look at church attendance or to take attendance, and I don't mark anyone down for being absent and things like that. Things happen, weather happens. We just all missed last week because of that. People get sick, all of that there. But not just church attendance, but in everything, are we making it an obligation? Do we make it an obligation for ourselves first? Parents, are we making an obligation to know the Lord and to have our own personal prayer life, to have our own time to dive into God's word and then do that with our kids? Are our kids seeing that example in our life, or have we forgotten that? Have we omitted that in our life? Have we not done it for our kids? There's times where obligation might take us away, where we feel like, hey, there's this obligation and this obligation, so what do I do? I think of the men in this room. Has the time of providing for your family at work and the struggle that is and the stresses that brings, has that then carried into your own life where it's hard to be the spiritual leader of your home? And we're not teaching our kids in that way to be an example that they would know. And we allowed the stresses of that. Or when it comes to going to church, there's many times where things get in the way, does it not? Again, sickness and those things get in the way. Absolutely, they do. But what about other things? Again, tread carefully in here. What about work? What about sports? That's a big thing. As the nation has gone further and further away from God, sports has just become another weekday thing on Sunday, taking the place of church. Or what if we have family members who are not believers? Do we still go to church? Do we still do the traditions of our family that point to God? Or do we not do those things? And so many people are willing to forego those obligations to the Lord and to fill it in with that one. And again, I want to be very careful there. Because I grew up playing sports, and there was a Sunday or two that I definitely did miss playing that sport. But I want us to know that even if it's not our heart, and even if it's not our intention, and even if it's not what we actually mean, but when we oblige sports or work or anything other than that, we are actually telling the people around us, the coaches, the other players, the other team, the other parents that are there as well, or our bosses and things like that, that this obligation is more important than the obligation to this. Again, that's not saying that this is something that we mean to do or that we're intentionally doing it or that our heart is doing it, but this is what it's telling people outside, that this obligation is higher than that obligation. So we have to be careful with that because our kids will see that as well. Our kids will notice that oh, it's okay to miss this and this and this and this for this. But there's times where God says that we need to be obligated unto him, that we should be obligated. This should be our priority, that we are to call to remember. And guess what? It's a lot easier to remember something if you bring it into obligation, if you make it something that you always do, if it's something that your kids understand of why you're doing it as you continue to show them over and over and over again. It builds off of it, that we remember because of obligation. Again, not obligation feeling forced, but it's something that the Spirit produces in us. Before, when we were not believers, we wanted nothing to do with the brethren. We wanted nothing to do with the things of God. We wanted nothing to do with God's word. We wanted nothing to do with prayer. We didn't want to be embarrassed around our friends when we do those things. But now, as believers, the Spirit has then created in us a heart that wants to oblige in the commands of God and to obey God. And how do we remember the things that God has done for us is by being obligated to his commands and to obey him. So if obligation helps us to remember, how do we keep an obligation? Because that's hard to do too. That's work to do too. And again, I'm convicted of that. I'm convicted of that. Because there's times where it doesn't seem like it's might not be worth the fight to have your kid come to Sunday. But why are we coming, guys? We need to explain that to our children. Why are we doing that? There. So how do we keep an obligation? And that's the final lesson, is establish tradition. Establish tradition. And oh man, did I mess up by saying tradition in a Baptist church, didn't I? Right? Oh boy, I'll just have my resignation letter on my desk there. Because again, tradition has a bad connotation to it, a negative idea of it. Again, much because of the misuse and the abuse of the word tradition. Because of what has been happened with the word tradition, that it has been overextended into places of religion such as in the circles of grace and to outwardly create salvation in a person. But that's traditionalism. That's not tradition. Okay, there's a difference there. Traditionalism and tradition is different. To make tradition that of a measure rod of holiness, of salvation is traditionalism. That we flee from, that we deny, that we run away from. That's the misuse and the abuse of it. But there are many times that tradition actually helps us in our remembrance, helps us in our obligations to the Lord, to the Lord. I like the way that theologian Yaroslav Pelikan put it. He said, I'm going to say it twice just in case you want to write it down. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I'll say that again. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. That fits. That fits. Then when we take on traditionalism, we're applying it to salvation. We're applying it to holiness. We're measuring ourselves by it. Instead, tradition is the help of the help in our faith that guides us in our faith. And we see in our text in 29, verse 32, Mordecai, again, in the beginning part of the verses there, 20 through 22, establishes, he says, remember, he calls to remembrance. The Jews then in the middle verses there, they oblige to remember by making obligation and establishing the things and the customs and all of that. And then Esther etches it into tradition. It says, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. She establishes it as a tradition of which they will always follow. And traditions can be good and helpful. Can be good and helpful. It helps us to remember. It helps us to walk out our obligation to the Lord. It puts on the responsibility then to ensure that we remember and that we follow an obligation there. In the Old Testament, we see the traditions of practice for the fact that the Jews still practice Purim today is to show that they made this a tradition of which they follow suit. But in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 2:8, it tells us that we need to have the tradition of the gospel of Christ, that the gospel of Christ is our tradition, that we follow the gospel of Christ, that we have learned the gospel of Christ, that we share the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:2 Paul tells us that it's the teachings of the Holy Scripture and the apostles' traditions that have been passed down to you. That these are the things that we are to teach our kids and to help our kids learn and for us to learn and for us to grow and to pass down those traditions. And Paul, in the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, will implement the Lord's Supper to be practiced again and to guide us away from the misuse and the abuse of that tradition, correct? That's kind of what he says there, to not abuse that tradition. Make it traditionalism, but instead it is a call to remembrance. It's an oblige of which we do to remember, and we make it a tradition of which we do repeatedly. We at times might not think that here we have traditions, but we walk in traditions every day. We walk in traditions every Sunday. Our order of service is a tradition. The way that we start and the way that we go down the line is a tradition. I might turn tradition upside down sometimes when I do communion up front or I do communion at the end, right? I like to keep you on your toes a little bit there, right? Break tradition a little bit. But tradition is the order of service, is the type of worship that we do, the songs that we sing, the ministries that we offer. All of those things are traditions of which we have done. Many of you have traditions in your own home during the holidays, of where you meet, of what you sing together, of maybe the books that you read during the Christmas season. And again, tradition, those things are in place to help us remember the things of God. We sing the songs that we do before our meals or pray before our meals or do those things at tradition, right? To bring our family back to remembrance of God. Help in those ways. This is why I think creeds and catechisms are good in the church. Creeds and catechisms are good, that many young kids are learning creeds and catechisms, that they know more theology than much of the adults in the American churches today because they have made reading the creeds and catechisms a tradition within the church. Baptist churches many times are labeled anti-creedal, as in they don't follow a creed or they don't do creeds. Again, I'm against that. I don't think Baptists are anti-creedal in that way. Some might be, absolutely. But I think it's important to have the catechism. It's important to have creeds of which we can read. I think there was times where Baptists were focused on evangelism and doing those outward things more focused than the inward things. I think that led to some of that as well. But we need to, I think those are important there. Establishing traditions are important. They help us walk in obligation. They help us walk in remembrance, that we are called to obey, that we're called to remember those things. And so the lessons I want us to remember is to establish remembrance of the things that God has done for us, to establish some obligations of which we say, because of the Spirit in me, because of the act of faith in me, I'm obligated to follow the commands of Christ and to make it an importance and to make it a priority. And I'll do that by establishing some traditions in our home that will help cultivate that and to grow in that. And let me tell you, it is a work, no doubt. I even had this ready the week before, and I was walking through it this week trying to establish it in times, and I still fail. I still fail in moments of my own weakness, of my own flesh. I'm too tired, or it's just not the day, or the baby was up all night, and Zeke wouldn't let me sleep very well, and I have all these excuses of why. It's hard. It's a hard work. But we have to remember that the consequences if we don't are dire. The consequences if we don't do these things are dire. Recall back with me Psalm 78. I should have had you leave your finger there. We read verses 4 through 7, but I want to read verse 8, what it says after that. He says, tell your kids, teach your kids, have your kids known, have the next generation know. Make sure that they do. But it says in verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Do we see the dire consequences if we don't do it for our kids? If we don't do it for ourselves and show our kids that in our life? To show the grandkids in our life? To show the people around us in our life? I think of one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture is Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, there arose a generation of them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work he has done for Israel. There's a whole generation after Joshua died, and then that generation after him dies out, that there's a generation that has no idea of the Lord. No idea of what God has done for them. No idea of what God has done for Joshua, of Moses, and Israel in the desert. Because it wasn't passed down. It wasn't an obligation. It wasn't a tradition. They didn't remember. And because of that, how the book of Judges ends in chapter 25. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A whole generation that no longer knows the Lord. That echoes, does it not? Romans 1:25. They exchange truth for a lie. They don't care about the things of God. I think of Acts 17 in Athens when Paul approaches them. It's said here in Acts 17:21 that the people there understood nothing and they did nothing other than talk and other than talking about and hearing about the future of new things. They didn't care about remembrance. They didn't care about obligations to God. They didn't care about any of those things. There is no tradition, no obligation, only the new, only what I feel, only relativism, all of those things there. And what has this created in our society today? What has this created today? And what does that create? As it created in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, and what it threatens to create too, is that we have a generation who is growing up that is biblically illiterate. That don't know God's word, that doesn't even know how to read God's word, that won't even be able to interpret God's word. And so because of that, then, they fall for all sorts of false teaching. Jude tells us this is where the false teachers like to come in and to trip them up because they have no idea. And so they hear things like open theism and they hear things like a universalism or they hear the Mormons' view of it and all of these things and they fall for it because they're biblically illiterate, because they don't know, because they weren't brought to remembrance. They weren't obligated for that and there was no tradition in their home and so therefore they fell theologically. Just a few weeks ago we talked about God's just judgment and his wrath and those attributes there. And how so many times in the American churches now we have God who is soft on sin. That comes from this. That comes from this view here. One person, I heard it quoted before, I don't know who the quote was, but he says, the church is always one generation short of extinction and will die because of apathy and ignorance. Now again, I don't think he's talking about the true church because God says that the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. There's a promise of protection there and that God would keep that church. But it does not necessarily mean that the church here in Glenwood would be saved from that. If we fail in our obligation, if we fail in our remembrance, if we let the generation go to the wayside, or here in America, look what's happened in the United Kingdom and their churches and what were strong at one point and now they're an afterthought of the culture. This is life and death. Consequences here. Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision, the people perish. Again, this is most commonly used by televangelists and some megachurch pastors to say, follow my vision, follow me. Again, using the biblical illiteracy of the next generation to follow suit and so they can buy their planes and buy their mansions and get all those people in. But actually, if they would just read the very next part of the verse, it's not even the next verse, it's the same part of the verse. It says about God's law. The vision that we are supposed to have is the law of God. Without the law of God, without the word of God, people perish. That's the promise of Proverbs there. And it's sad today because in society here in America, 75% of young people will leave the faith by their freshman year of college, before the freshman year of college is done. 75%. I think of all the kids that we have in Adventure Club on Wednesday nights, 75% of them won't follow the faith. And the statistic, men, parents in the room, men in the room, when we don't show up to church, when we're not active in the church, when we don't show that and example that for our kids, that number goes from 75% to 93%. If the men are not in the church, if the men are not providing in that way in the church, the numbers are drastic. I like to quote by Vodi Bakum. He says, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for its education and be surprised when they come out as Romans. And sadly, I know he's talking about public school here, and again, that's something different. I understand those things and difference. I was public schooled, and so I think he's talking about that, but I think it extends even further than just schooling there. It's the media that we show them. It's the things that we allow them to watch and to play and those types of things. They have consequences, is what Vodi says. And when we establish those things, and if they don't have the groundwork, if they don't have the foundations underneath them, the world will make it an obligation to them. The world will have no problem filling them with their own traditions and their own obligations and to remember their things that they want you to remember or not remember. That seems to be what the world wants to do, is to erase all sorts of remembrance of anything that's happened. And the world will be just fine doing that. They'll take your kids if you don't want them. If you want to send them to them, they'll take them. And so we see the urgent call for us is to remember those things, is to establish obligations, is to make it a priority in our homes, is to make sure that we have traditions that help us walk in those ways. So I just want to pray for us, as this is a struggle. But the good news is God is victorious, that we are victorious, that God is with us in this, that he has given you, if you have kids, if you have a family around you, he has given them in your vicinity there to equip them, to strengthen them. It's not too late. It's right there. We can do this together. We repent of our aloofness. Repent of the time that we've wasted. My hands up. I need to look at my own life. Repent of my own things. But Lord, God, help us. God, help us to bring that to remembrance. That I would do it in my life and in my kids' life. That I would work and walk in obligation. And I would establish traditions that help me to do those things. We'll pray together. We're in it together. That's the important part of gathering together, is that we lean in on one another. Men, that's why we have our men's discipleship group, because I know it's hard to be the spiritual leader of the home, especially if it wasn't exampled to you as a kid. But we can break that generation there, and we can stop it here, and we can become that for our children so that they won't forget, so they will walk with the Lord, so they're not another statistic in the place that non-believers like to throw in the church's face. Let's pray here in closing. Lord, we thank you for the heaviness of your word, for the calling, the warning of your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for every gift that you have given us, every blessing that you have given us, including our children, including our time, including our mind, and the very things, Lord, which you have blessed us with tremendously. And Lord, help us to use that then, Lord, to walk an obligation to you. Lord, that is a response. It's something that our spirit creates. And so, Lord, help us in these moments, Lord, of trials and troubles and the weight of the world and the busyness of life and everything that tries to pull us through and pull us away. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would stand on your truth. Lord, that we would be obligated unto the Lord. Lord, that we would be obligated unto you and then, Lord, have the right traditions in place, Lord, to grow in our understanding, to teach our kids. And Lord, ultimately, Lord, help us to remember. Call us to remembrance. Lord, in those moments, Lord, in this room this size, Lord, it's easy to know, Lord, that there's people who are struggling right now who are going through things, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would bring them back to remembrance of the things of which you have done, of which the goodness of God, of which we have complete joy in. Help us to walk in those ways, Lord, and help it to become a priority for us to then, out of response of grace, out of response of that mercy, to walk in obedience to you. And we just give you all the praise and glory for the work that you've done and the work you're going to continue to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.